teaches us through the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing that now for several months. We're continuing this morning to look at a parable that Jesus teaches us in Luke chapter 16. I'm calling this parable the parable of life after death. The parable of life after death. It's in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. If you have your Bible and you want to turn there, by the way, before we get going very far into the sermon, let me remind you that if you want to follow along by taking notes with an outline, we email the outline every weekend, every Saturday. I think that email goes out with an outline. But if you aren't getting the email and you want to download the outline or print off the outline, you can go to our website, go to southmont.org, click on the Sermons tab, and then go down to the bottom there, and you'll see a place where you can click on to get today's outline or today's notes. We have also started doing outlines for children to hopefully help them a little bit follow along if they want to. And we've also been providing a place for the children to write or to draw pictures on their outline. And so maybe that'll be kind of helpful if they can start to maybe draw a little bit about what they're learning. And by the way, if any of your kids are drawing pictures on their outline and trying to follow along that way and drawing a picture about what they're learning, I would love to see that. It would bless my life a great deal. So maybe if that is the case in your house where you have children and they're kind of following along and drawing pictures and showing what they are learning by their drawings, if you would take a picture of that, email that to me at bcockrell@southmont.org, I would absolutely be blessed to see that and see what our young children are learning through these times at home with mom and dad. Okay, we are getting into Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, the parable that I'm calling the parable of life after death. Jesus really, in this particular parable, gives new revelation to what happens when we die. Up until this point in time, up until the point when Jesus came, the Old Testament really gave hints, it gave some clues about what happens when we die, but there certainly wasn't a full-blown teaching in the Old Testament that really revealed exactly what happens when we die. Again, there were some certain hints and there was clues and there was some insight that was given, but it wasn't really until the coming of Jesus, until the writing of the New Testament, that the truth about life after death really began to be made much more clear, made much more obvious through what not only Jesus taught, but through what the New Testament authors were inspired to write about. And so this is a parable where Jesus certainly gives some insight or some clarity where the cloud of mystery about what happens when we die, that cloud is removed, and Jesus gives some great insights to us from this parable. So in this parable today, we're going to see some contrasts. We're going to look at some contrasts, and then we're going to look at some lessons that Jesus has for us. So let's start by just reading the parable. If you want to follow along, or you can look on the screen here to my left, but the parable of Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It begins this way. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gates, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all of this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and his prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." So this is definitely a parable of contrast. If you're taking notes this morning, that's how we're going to begin your outline. This is a parable, certainly, where Jesus wants us to see contrast. He wants us to see things that are definitely very much opposite of one another. So it's a parable of contrast, and the first contrasts that we see are economic contrasts. Economic contrasts. Economically, what you have is a billionaire and a beggar. A billionaire. We're not given exactly how rich this man is, but in our day and age, this man would have certainly been considered a billionaire. Economically, you could not have had two people who were any farther on the ends of the economic spectrum. In verse 19, we read that this rich man, he habitually dresses in fine purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every single day. Jesus vividly describes this wealthy man's delight in life. Fine linen is what lay against his skin, while the finest, most expensive material adorned his outer garments. Of all the colors during this day and age, none were as expensive nor as scarce and luxurious as purple. The Greek word that is used for splendor here in verse 19 is meant to describe this rich man's lifestyle as one that few people could scarcely begin to imagine. He was what we would consider filthy rich. He was rich with worldly goods and possessions really like no other. So that's why I'm calling him a billionaire. Very few people in our day and age are billionaires. And so that was certainly the mentality that Jesus wanted us to understand this rich man's luxurious way of living. He had it all. There was not a want that he couldn't possibly meet, or there was not a need that he couldn't have. There was not a desire in his life that if he wanted to have it, money was never an issue for him. Money was never a problem. He could go and get anything he wanted, anytime he wanted, and he could spend whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, in ways that left him joyously spending on pleasures and joys that only this world can offer. In contrast to that, you have a poor man. And while the rich man remained anonymous, verse 20 puts a name to the poor man. His name is Lazarus. Lazarus was every bit as poor as this rich man, as this billionaire was wealthy. Lazarus, in verses 20 and 21, is described as a man who was laid at the gate of this rich man, and he was covered in sores, and he just longed to eat some breadcrumbs. He was so hungry. Most likely, the sores were probably from malnutrition, that this was a malnutrition of man. His health certainly wasn't well. The wording of this particular parable indicates to us that he was probably really left, dumped, if you will, at the gate or at the entryway to this billionaire's estate. And he was just left there. Whoever it was that took him there, didn't come back for him, that this was just kind of a last-ditch effort. It was a last hope that maybe this rich man, this man who had all the money in the world, could help him, could provide for him, could take care of him, could do something to give him a better way of living his life. What's interesting, and I think at least partly why this poor man is given a name, is really for what was certainly meant to be understood as ironic. The name Lazarus means God helps. That's what the name means, God helps. The name is ironic because it runs contrary to the conventional thinking of this day. Conventional thinking was riches were a sign of God's favor. The more wealth you had, the more in God's favor you were. The idea was that God does not reward sinfulness. So if a man has great earthly blessings or great earthly wealth, then God must be very pleased with him. And conversely, poverty and disease during this day was an indication of God's displeasure. They were signs of one's sinfulness, and therefore they were removed away from God's blessing because of some sin in their life. Jesus begins this parable with a stark contrast so that we can see the difference, the vast difference between the way the rich man was living from the standpoint of worldly living versus how the poor man was living. And physically, there was a difference between the two. One was healthy, one was wealthy, while the other was unhealthy and very poor. The next set of contrasts are really spiritual contrasts. So we see an economic contrast, but we also see spiritual contrast. Verse 22 tells us that both men die. Death is the great reminder that it doesn't matter really how rich you are or how poor you are, really how healthy you are or how unhealthy you are. Death is going to finally get all of us. Death is something that every single one of us are going to face. All of the rich man's money, all of his resources could not keep death at bay. Both men are said to have died, probably very close to one another as far as the death took place. The poor man, Lazarus, his death was probably quite imminent. It was probably obvious that he would not be alive much longer if he didn't get the help and the care that he needed. Most likely, the rich man's death was sudden. It was unexpected. Maybe it was a heart attack. Maybe it was something that just came out of the blue, but his death was probably not expected. He was considered most likely healthy. He was considered very well-to-do. He was considered well-off. And so his death was most likely very unexpected. But they, I think the parable certainly wants us to understand that they both died in relatively close time frames to one another. So both men die. It was at their death that their spiritual contrast becomes quite evident. The spiritual contrast between the two men are revealed because verse 22 says that Lazarus, the poor man, is carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. This indicates that when Lazarus died, he just immediately was ushered to heaven. Abraham's bosom is really most likely a way that Jesus was just trying to describe that Lazarus was carried away immediately to the dwelling of the righteous. And we'll get into it more in a second, but Abraham is certainly meant to be a key figure in this parable, that he's going to teach something very important about life and eternal life through Abraham. But everyone listening to this parable, every Jewish person in the crowd would have certainly understood Abraham being in a prominent place in heaven, Abraham being in a prominent place. And so the fact that Lazarus is taken to be by Abraham's side was just an indication that was where he ended up going after he died. He spent his eternity in heaven alongside of Abraham. Lazarus obviously had a saving faith. Jesus doesn't go into detail about Lazarus's spiritual condition, but it is meant for us to be understood that Lazarus was absolutely a believer in God. He certainly had a relationship with God. He had a saving faith relationship with God, one that certainly ushered him into God's presence after his death upon this earth. The rich man, the billionaire, his eternal fate was not near as good. It was not near as blessed. Verse 23 says that when the rich man died, he immediately found himself in Hades. Hades is a New Testament reference for hell. The rich billionaire obviously did not have a saving relationship with God. And what we are meant to see is that there is a great spiritual contrast between Lazarus and between this rich man, this billionaire. While physically you had a rich billionaire and you had a poor beggar, spiritually you have a rich poor man, i.e. Lazarus, and you have a poor rich man, the billionaire. So spiritually speaking, you have a rich man. Lazarus is considered spiritually rich, poor in this life, poor in this world, poor in the material blessings of life, but certainly rich spiritually. The billionaire, he was certainly rich in the ways of this world, but he was poor spiritually. And while the billionaire had all the rich blessings of this world, he was destitute and impoverished spiritually, while Lazarus, though physically poor, was spiritually wealthy. And Jesus wants us to see this contrast. Lazarus has spiritual riches, while the billionaire only has physical riches. So there's a contrast there. Worldly riches versus spiritual riches. Lazarus has the spiritual riches. The rich man, the worldly rich man, the billionaire, only has physical riches. And in the end, which really proved to be more valuable? It was obviously Lazarus who was really much more better off or wealthy or well-to-do than the rich man. What is interesting is that while they were alive on earth, neither of them would have traded with the other. As I think about this parable, I think if while they were alive on earth, you were to ask the billionaire, would you take any amount of money to trade places with this poor beggar who has been laid outside of your gate, laid outside of your entryway? Would you take anything to trade places with him? And the answer would have obviously been no, not on your life. Why would I want to trade places with this poor beggar who obviously has been removed from the favor of God, the blessings of God? And he would not have done anything to have traded places because he did not see the spiritual wealth or the spiritual riches of Lazarus. And I think the same would have been true of Lazarus. I think that if Lazarus had been given the opportunity to trade with the billionaire in this life, he wouldn't have traded places with him. Because I think Lazarus understood that in comparison to all the riches, the worldly riches that the billionaire had, Lazarus understood that he had far greater riches, far better riches, riches that were going to be honored, riches that were going to be drawn upon in heaven. And he wouldn't have traded with the billionaire either. And I think that's because Lazarus was looking with an eternal perspective, while the billionaire was merely looking from a temporary perspective. For Lazarus, this life was as close to hell as he was ever going to come. This life was as close to hell as he was ever going to be. And I think Lazarus understood that. For the rich man, what he didn't understand was this life was as close to heaven as he was ever going to be. Lazarus was thinking eternal perspective. He was thinking eternal riches. The billionaire was thinking temporary perspective, temporary riches. The real riches in this life are not the ones that we accrue here on earth. That is why Jesus tells us to build up treasures for ourselves in heaven, because that's where the real riches are. The real riches are the ones we accrue, not in this life for this world, but in heaven. Lazarus made the much better investment. For all who are in Christ, whatever we have to endure in this life, there is an investment that we will be able to draw upon for all eternity. So for all who are in Christ, we are making investments every day through what we do in this life, through faith, as an investment for our eternal well-being. The rich man, the billionaire, he did not understand that. He did not understand that there are really much greater eternal riches to be enjoyed that don't even compare to the riches of this world. They are far better. The riches of eternity are far more valuable than the riches of this world. And so there's meant to be a spiritual contrast that we see happening here. One was very spiritually rich while the other was very spiritually poor. And that is where the real value in life lies. And then finally, we are meant to see in this parable the eternal contrast between being spiritually wealthy versus being spiritually impoverished. There's eternal contrast that Jesus certainly wants to be taught in this parable. The eternal contrast between the two men are obvious. Eternally, you have one forever in the comforts of heaven, and you have one forever in the torments of hell. You have one who is forever going to enjoy the comforts of heaven, and you have one who will forever be in agony in the torments of hell. And that is exactly what Jesus wants us to see. Verse 25 says that Lazarus was in the comforts of heaven while the rich man was in the agony of hell. Just as their lives on earth could not have been more different, so their lives in eternity could not be more different. Lazarus was forever enjoying the blessed riches of the kingdom of God, while the rich billionaire was forever in agony in the torments of hell. And what we see here is that the poor rich man grew ever poorer in his eternal state. The poor rich man, i.e. the billionaire, he grew ever poorer in his eternal state, while the rich poor man, Lazarus, grew ever richer in his eternal state. Their roles were completely reversed in their eternal dwelling places. On earth, Lazarus longed for the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table, while now in eternity, the rich man was longing for a drop of water from Lazarus's finger. And this is the real contrast in the parable that is meant to be seen, the contrast of temporary riches versus that of eternal riches, which leads to the lessons of this parable. And there are many. There are many lessons. This is certainly a parable full of lessons, really more lessons than we have time to spend this morning. But let me give you three specific lessons that I think are important that we draw from this parable. Three lessons this morning that we'll spend the remainder of our time focusing on from this parable. And the first lesson is this. It's a lesson about salvation. With this parable, Jesus is certainly trying to blow up the conventional way of thinking, the erroneous way of thinking that people had concerning your spiritual condition based on your physical well-being or your physical condition. The way that people viewed God's favor was erroneous. It was misguided. It was not correct. And so with this parable, Jesus wants us to understand that wealth, health, poverty, and sickness are not the true indicators of your spiritual condition. Wealth, health, poverty, and sickness are not the real indicators of what is really the condition of our heart or our spiritual condition. This is why in verses 19 through 20, Jesus paints such a different contrast between that of Lazarus and that of this rich billionaire. Jesus wants us to see that you can be physically rich and spiritually impoverished, and you can be physically poor and spiritually wealthy. You can. You can be physically rich and yet be spiritually destitute, be spiritually impoverished, be spiritually poor because you have no new life. You have no saving faith relationship with God. And yet at the same time, you can be physically poor and not have a lot of the worldly blessings that others have and yet still be very spiritually wealthy. And so we can't always equate material blessings, worldly blessings with our condition spiritually, because Jesus says that just doesn't always line up. Don't let your wealth and your health and your physical well-being always be the indicator, the look of spiritual well-being. What Jesus wants us to know is that there are times where things don't always appear to be what they are. And there's certainly times in life where real believers, real genuine, God-honoring, God-glorifying, faith-filled people go through sickness, have diseases, go through even times of need where they maybe fall on some difficult times and things of this world. Maybe they're not blessed with some of the things of this world that others are. And we may certainly not look at that and go, well, that means that he or she is out of favor with God. And that's what Jesus wants us to see and wants us to understand. So that's the first lesson that Jesus wants us to see about salvation, that our relationship with God runs much deeper than what is taking place in our lives just from a physical or a material standpoint. And when it comes to salvation, Jesus also wants us to understand that use of money either testifies for or against our salvation. The fact that the rich man was unconcerned about Lazarus and did not care to even try and help him or minister to his needs at all, when he had certainly the means and he had the opportunity, spoke against his salvation. And this really goes back to exactly what Jesus was teaching us last week in the parable of the unrighteous steward that we looked at in the first part of Luke chapter 16 and verses 1 through 13. This speaks directly to that. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus is really speaking this parable about this rich man and Lazarus. He's speaking it to the Pharisees. Because if you go back up to Luke chapter 14, it says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they were lovers of money, and they were scoffing at what Jesus had just taught about this parable of the unrighteous steward, because they didn't get it. They didn't understand that how we spend our resources for the things of eternity certainly speaks toward our faith, our relationship that we have with God. So Jesus speaks about the unrighteous steward with the understanding, making the point that using your money for the eternal good of others to magnify your joy in God testifies of your salvation. It testifies that you've been freed from a love of money and that you understand that the true riches are not in the things of this world. The true riches are in God and in relationship with Him and in the joy that you have in Him and in the blessings that are going to be ours forever and ever through this relationship with God for all eternity. And so that's where our true treasure is. That's where our true joys are. And so when we use our money to show that, then we express that yes, we've been given new life. We've been given a new perspective that goes beyond just the value of this life and the material possessions of this world and goes to the eternal blessings that await all those who are in a saving faith relationship with God. While if we only use money to magnify our happiness in the fleeting pleasures of this world, then that really testifies that we find the pleasures of this life really greater than we do the joys that we have in God and what it means to advance His kingdom for the purposes of eternity. So this is why, if you back up there to Luke chapter 16, verse 9, Jesus in that parable said, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Using our resources for eternal purposes speaks to our new life in Christ. And it speaks to seeking the eternal rewards of heaven over and above the temporary rewards of this life. And Jesus wants us to understand that when it comes to lessons about salvation, that how we operate on a given day, not just with our money, but in every facet of our life, really speaks for or against our salvation. Now, I want to be real clear, and I want to make sure that we all understand, and I put this on your outline. This does not mean that we buy our way into heaven. It doesn't mean that we work our way into heaven. The use of money is merely confirmation of our salvation, not the basis of our salvation. The way we use our resources, all of the fruit that comes out of the life of believers is just confirming fruit. It's fruit that confirms our salvation. It's not the basis of our salvation. The basis of our salvation is faith in Christ and Christ alone. And I reference for you Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, Paul says that I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that is derived from the law, but, and this is the big part of the verse, but he says, I want to have a righteousness that is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God. A righteousness that is not my own, a righteousness that is transferred or given to me, he says there at the end of the verse, that is completely or totally on the basis of faith. And that is the sole basis of our salvation. But certainly the fruit that comes from our life is going to either help confirm or deny whether the basis of our salvation has truly been a genuine faith that we have put in Jesus Christ. And then one last thing that Jesus wants us to see about salvation from this parable is that heritage and religion are not the basis of our salvation. Just like we can't work our way into heaven, our heritage or our religion or even our religious activity is not the basis by which we get into heaven. This is why there's an emphasis on Abraham in this parable. The rich man's appeal to Father Abraham is an indication that he was Jewish. and that he was banking his whole thought process was my salvation is based on my heritage and it's based on my religion. And I'm sure that this rich man, this billionaire, was probably a very even religious Jew. He probably went to worship at the temple. He probably observed the religious festivals. And the rich man being in hell was such a surprise because he thought that his Jewish religion and the Hebrew pedigree as a descendant of Abraham assured him a spot in heaven. And he could not have been more mistaken. Heritage and religious activity do not get you into heaven. And this is why John the Baptist tells the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children from Abraham. And then he tells them, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into fire. So he says, if you think that your pedigree as a descendant of Abraham is what's going to save you, you cannot be further from the truth. It's also why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, he says this, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So if you're in Christ, that's where your spiritual heritage is going to come from, your relationship with Jesus Christ. In this parable, not only do we have a lesson about salvation, but we also have a lesson about eternal life. A lesson about eternal life. One of the very clear truths that comes forth from this parable is that eternal life is very real. Notice in verses 22 and 23 that both men immediately are ushered into their eternal realities. Both are conscious and very much aware of what is taking place. Immediately, there is a conscious existence for every person at the conclusion of this life. And Jesus very clearly says that there's a conscious existence that every single one of us will have at the conclusion of this life. We don't go into a state of soul sleep. We don't just cease to be. We will wake up at the very moments that we take our last breath, and we will immediately awaken into one of two eternal realities. There are two eternal realities that Jesus is very clearly teaching us here about eternal life. One eternal reality is where we see Lazarus. Heaven is an eternal reality. Heaven is a place of eternal joy in the presence of God. That's why in verse 27 here in this parable, Abraham says, Lazarus is being comforted. In other words, Lazarus is being fully, or he is experiencing fully measures of joy and satisfaction that only those who are inside of the presence of God will ever know or grasp or understand. I've shared this verse with you guys so many times over the years, but Psalm 16:11 is one of those Old Testament verses that gives insight, that gives some clues to eternity when it says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, and in His right hand are pleasures forever. And that is what heaven is all about. It's about being in the full presence of God, where the fullness of joy is going to be experienced. And in His right hand, there will be pleasures that we will forever enjoy. Heaven is a place for those who love God. Heaven is a place for those who love God. And I think this is important to point out this morning, because heaven is not just a place where people go to avoid hell. We are right to fear hell, but ultimately, fearing hell is not enough to get us into heaven. Fearing hell will show us that we are not on the right path, but heaven is for those who come to see and know that Jesus is God, and He's glorious, and He's magnificent, and He's worthy, and there is a love in our heart that longs to be with Him, longs to be in His presence, longs to enjoy Him forever and ever and ever. This is why James chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to" who? "Those who love Him." That's what heaven is about. It's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, he will be accursed." Because heaven is for those who love God. And then the other eternal reality is hell. Jesus very clearly teaches us in this parable, hell is an eternal reality. Hell is a place of eternal agony apart from the presence of God. While heaven is being in the full presence of God, hell is being removed out from the presence of God's goodness, His grace, His love, His mercy. In verses 24, 25, and 28 of this parable, hell is described as a place of agony and as a place of torment. Hell is not going to be a party. It's not going to be a place where everyone's having just a grand old time. It is going to be a place of misery. And a lot of people have a hard time reconciling the truth of hell with a loving God. But Scripture never has that problem. The Bible has no problem with the justice of God being administered on all sin in eternal judgment under God's righteous wrath. I like what one pastor said. He says, hell is an echo of the glory of God. Because all sin is a sin against God, then hell is a place that is a fitting punishment against the glorious nature of who God is. So hell is an echo of the glory of God, just reminding us how serious sin is and how sin is the belittling of God's glory, and sin deserves an infinitely equal punishment to the greatness of God's glory. Hell is a place, ultimately, for those who reject God. And I think that's what Jesus wants us to see in this parable. The rich man was in hell ultimately because he rejected God. He did not choose God and to be in a relationship with Him. Rather, he chose the pleasures of the world over the pleasures of being in fellowship with God. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth." And when you suppress the truth of who God is and say, "I would rather enjoy the things of this world rather than who God is," that is what hell is about. It's a rejection of God. Titus 1:16 says, "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless." It says, by their deeds, they ultimately deny God. Hell is a place for those who have denied and rejected God. And then the other truth about this eternal reality, number three there, your eternal reality is fixed. It's fixed upon departure from this life. No purgatory, no chance of redemption after this life. That is why it says in this parable in verse 26, "There is a chasm that has been fixed so that those who visit, those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none may cross over from there to us." Once you leave this life, your eternal reality is forever, eternally fixed. And then the very last lesson, the third lesson, it's a lesson about God's Word. And this is important. I think this is an important part of the parable. And I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that God's Word is sufficient for salvation. God's Word is sufficient for salvation because the rich man, now that he sees the error of his way and he's in hell, in verses 27 through 31, he asks, he begs, it says, that Lazarus might be sent to his father's house, to his brothers, so that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham says, they have the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And here's what Abraham is basically saying. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is enough. We don't need any further revelation about eternity and about God and about salvation than what God has given to us through His Word. This is why in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul says to Timothy, he says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. So he's talking, he even here about the Old Testament. He says, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that testify about me. So even the Old Testament was a testimony to the coming of Christ. The Bible contains the most compelling truth about life, about death, and about eternity. Nothing will be more compelling to the truth about life, death, and eternity than the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Nothing else is necessary. God's Word is sufficient. Here's my hope, and here's my prayer, is that if you're listening today, and you do not have a genuine saving faith relationship with Jesus Christ, then you will be brought to that point. Maybe you've been trusting your salvation on being religious. Maybe you've been trusting your salvation because your parents were Christians, or you've grown up around Christians, or even in a Christian family, and you've just thought, well, I've gone to church all my life. I've been a pretty good person. I've led a pretty good life. My life is pretty blessed, and so God must be pleased with me. Hear me. Hear Jesus in this parable saying, if you do not have a saving faith relationship where you have trusted, received, accepted, put your hope fully and solely on the person, the work of Jesus Christ, then you will be sorely disappointed for all eternity in your eternal dwelling spot. Heaven is only for those who love God and who've put their faith in Christ for their salvation. So if that is not a decision that you've made this morning, then I want to invite you to make this decision. I want to invite you to pray and give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ right now and say, I've put my hope and my faith in other things, and I just want to put all of my hope and all of my faith in Jesus Christ. So I just want to invite you to close your eyes, bow your heads with me there at home. And if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do that. And by simply saying this, Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner and that spiritually I am destitute, I'm impoverished. And the only way for me to be spiritually wealthy, to have all the riches of your kingdom, is if I have forgiveness through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so in the best way that I know how, I want to repent of my sin, and I want to trust you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior, surrendering my life to you, giving myself completely to you, asking that you would forever be my Lord and my God, and that you would give me a love in my heart for you by which I will be able to say, I love you with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength, and I will enjoy your favor forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to ask you this. If any of you out there prayed that prayer with me this morning, that number that we gave you earlier, that number to text, the 940-466-4404, if you'll put that number in and you will text us and let us know that you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, we would love to send you some information to help you grow and mature and get your relationship with Christ going or heading in the direction that it needs to go now that you've entered into a saving faith relationship with Him. So we'd love to hear from you if you made that decision today. I'm going to close this in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Lord, again, we thank You. We love You. We give You all glory. We give You all praise for the gift of salvation that You've given to us in Jesus Christ. May You forever be glorified in what You do for all eternity. And we'll give You the praise and the honor and the glory, and we'll do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for joining us. Hope to see you next week.